You are listening to a sermon from Boona Baptist Church. We pray that the following message encourages you and helps you to grow in your faith and in your relationship with Jesus Christ.
One of the themes in which Jesus has come back to in the Sermon on the Mount multiple times is prayer. For Jesus, prayer is not simply something we just do as Christians. It is essential and it is central to the Christian life. In the passage this morning, prayer is once again brought to the front, in which Jesus tells us to ask and it will be given to you, to seek and you will find, to knock and it will be opened to you. My goal this morning is for us to see the goodness and character of God as our good and gracious Father, and be able to instill a vision to be able to seek, to ask, and to knock with faith and expectant hope. Before we get into the sermon, let's take a few moments to pray that God would bless His word to us today. Let's pray together, church. Lord, this morning as we come before you, as we look at this passage in Matthew chapter 7, we pray that you would speak to us. That it not be my opinion or our ideas, but that your word would speak to your people. Open the eyes of our understanding, open up our hearts to receive. Make it clear to us. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Have you ever come across something that sounds too good to be true? There almost is this sense of anticipation. Either it's going to be the opportunity of a lifetime or a complete flop. Back in the day when I was a poor student at university, I was looking for a part-time job. As I was looking through the newspaper, as that's what you used to do when you were looking to find jobs, this one job just stood out to me. It said they were looking for part-time marketing and sales managers who wanted to make some crazy amount of money. And the best part is you didn't need experience. This was just what I was looking for. So I applied, and would you believe it, I was successful. In fact, they wanted me to come in for a trial the next day. I thought, wow, they must have really liked my resume. So I got all dressed up and followed the directions to the office in the city. Once I got there, I sat down, was given this long spiel about how good the job was, how easy it was, and how much money I could make. They set me up with a partner who was going to take me under his wing. And they didn't really explain much else, but we jumped into his car and headed out. I was a little unsure of where we were heading. Then all of a sudden, we stopped in the middle of a housing development. And then I learnt that I was about to go door to door, convincing people to change phone providers. That's certainly not what I thought I was signing up for, that is for sure. And I ended up saying, you know what, this isn't for me. And I lived on one side of the Gold Coast, and at this time I was all the way on the other side of the Gold Coast. So I caught the bus home. It seemed far too good to be true, and it certainly was. In a similar way, Jesus' words here in verse 7 almost seem too good to be true. That all we need to do is ask and it will be given to you, to seek and you will find, to knock and it will be open to you. Yet amazingly, what I hope to show you this morning is that this is true. Unlike some untrustworthy ad in the paper, or all the other answers to all your problems which are promised to you by this world that don't deliver. Jesus' words here are commonly used as a proof text for those who teach that we can have all things, anything that we want, by just naming it and claiming it. That God is some kind of vending machine or genie who dispenses you the desires of your heart. Whatever you want, whatever you need, just come to me and I will dispense it at will. You want a bigger house? Just believe. You want a bigger car, better car? Just believe. You want to be rich and wear Gucci suits? Just believe. Yet, is this what this passage of Scripture is all about? Is Jesus here giving us a magic formula in which all we need to do is name what we want and claim it? Isn't that a New Age idea? Isn't there a similar book called The Secret? Not Christian at all, written about all you've got to do is visualize. There's a famous fighter in the UFC. If you don't know what that is, I can explain that to you later. But anyway, he was famous to have won about 8 times in a row. He won the championship belt. And every time they'd interview him, what I did is I just visualized me holding my arm up in victory, me being the champion. But why then have you lost about 4 times in a row now? Were you visualizing as well? Did it stop working or was it coincidental? Turn on the TV early Sunday morning or late at night or look on YouTube just for a second and you will find preachers teaching this left and right. While for some this sounds great, the problem with it is that it is not what this passage is teaching. And I would argue, not what the Bible teaches either. But you can see, though, why this verse is appealing to use as a backup for this kind of idea. It simply says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be answered. Yet this is where context is so important. The passage is near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It is not an isolated text by itself, like some kind of island. So what is the context? If we look at the Sermon on the Mount, what has Jesus been saying for the last 2 chapters? Jesus has been painting for us a beautiful picture of what the people of the kingdom of God are like. What his kingdom's like, what their character is like, what their ethics are like. That they are not hypocritical people like the religious teachers of their time. They are authentic and genuine. That what they do is from the heart and not just for selfish motives and actions. Jesus describes the born again people transformed in his kingdom. How the people of God live, act, and treat others, pray, give, and fast. And in fact, Jesus says that his people are to have a righteousness, a moral excellence, a moral fortitude that exceeds the religious teachers of the day. In each part of the Sermon on the Mount, the listener is left with a twofold response. The first is that of admiration of the beautiful kingdom ethic and the way of life Jesus describes. And secondly, a stark realization that we don't meet that standard. That we are not like the person that Jesus describes. And more than that, it seems almost impossible, leaving us wondering how in the world am I meant to live this out? And in the context of this chapter, Jesus taught that we are not to be people with a judgmental and critical spirit. And you can imagine the crowd listening to Jesus. and his disciples thinking, well, this sounds good, Jesus, but I guess I'm out. Because I can't do that. I can't be that kind of person. I've already tried. If you've excluded the Pharisees as the prime candidates of success, then I'm out. Yes, this is exactly where our passage this morning picks it up. How do I become more like Jesus? How do I live out the Sermon on the Mount in my life? Jesus' answer is ask, seek, and knock. The passage is not a magical formula to fulfilling the desires of your self-aggrandizing heart. Rather, it is a solution to a frustrated heart that has a frustration of divine frustration. I want to be like this. I want to be more like Jesus. D.A. Carson is helpful here. He says, Jesus assures his followers that far from demanding the impossible, he is providing the means for the otherwise impossible. Far too often, Christians do not have the marks of richly textured discipleship because they do not ask, or they ask with selfish motives. But the best gifts, those advocated by the Sermon on the Mount, are available to everyone who persistently asks, seeks, and knocks. In verses 7 to 8, something you don't pick up in the English translation here, but more in the Greek, is that the words ask, seek, and knock are what are called present tense imperatives. If you're a teacher here, you might find that quite interesting. If not, let me explain to you, as it sounds awfully complicated. Yet it's important as it helps us to see two things. First, it is that Jesus here is asking us not just to ask, not just to seek and knock once, but to keep on asking, to keep on seeking and knocking. To translate this correctly, you might have to say that you need to come asking, seeking, and knocking. Well, that doesn't read very well in with correct grammar. That's what the Greek is communicating. What this means is that we need to have perseverance in our asking, seeking, and knocking. That we are to be people who ask, seek, and not knock, not just once or twice, but as a pattern of our lives. We are to be askers, seekers, and knockers. The second is that in our perseverance, there is a progressive intensity. We start by asking, making our request known to God. We are to ask our Father for what we need, yet it doesn't end there. The next step is we begin seeking. This takes our asking and adds action into it. We begin to seek our Father. His will, his mind, his heart, his word for the help that we need. And lastly, we knock at his door with eager expectation, knowing that he will answer, giving us exactly what we need. I don't know if you've ever visited someone and their home, and you don't really know them that well. Maybe it's on Facebook Marketplace, so we could remove the knowing them that well even further back. And they're at the back of their house somewhere, or maybe out the back in the garden, and there's some great fence and a dog, so you can't go there. And so you have to start knocking. First you're like, and then you're like, and then you're trying to make it kind of warm. I don't know how you do a warm knock, but that's what we try to do. And you end up, you just have to keep knocking. Then you look for a surface that's louder to hit. I won't hit the glass. Maybe the door, but that's too hard to hit, and you find something, and you keep knocking and knocking, and eventually they appear. But you knock until they answer because you know that they are home. Sam Storms adds well to this, saying, having to persist in prayer also serves to put us in that frame of mind and spirit in which we properly receive what God desires to give. God may be willing to give, but we may not be ready to receive. Persistence cultivates a sincerity in our spirit and a clarity of thought that are essential to hear what God is saying. When we pray persistently about some specific matter, we are enabled to differentiate between the impetuous, ill-conceived desires and sincere, deep-seated ones. Rarely will someone pursue something which, after a time, is seen to be less than worthwhile, if not downright harmful. Thus, by insisting that we pray with persistence, God will prevent us from praying for things that would ultimately prove unedifying. Perseverance helps to weed out improper petitions. Do you want to grow in God? Do you want to overcome and defeat that persistent sin in your life? Jesus says that we should pray and ask, and it will be given to you. And seek, and you will find. And knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. We ask God for all sorts of things, but do we ask God to grow in our faith? Do we ask God to help us in the areas that we struggle in? Or is our prayer life full of requests for material things, yet devoid of prayers for our spiritual life? As Christians, we must realize that our sin has not only been paid for by Jesus on the cross, but the power of our sin has been defeated by Christ. We do not need to live crippled by and with our sin and its effects. We can overcome it, as Paul puts in Romans 8. By the Spirit, we can kill sin. Jesus' death on the cross means that we can put our sin to death. As Christians, we are not meant to live imprisoned by our sin. Jesus here in Matthew 7 is inviting us not to be satisfied to stay the way that we are. He is inviting us to ask, and more than that, to seek the help we need and knock on the door until He answers the door. To quote D.A. Carson again, he says, "The kingdom of heaven requires poverty of spirit, purity of heart, true compassion, a non-retaliatory spirit, a life of integrity, and we lack all of these things, then let us ask for them. As you are holy, as meek, as truthful, as loving, as pure, as obedient to God as you would like to be, then ask Him for grace that these virtues may multiply in your life. Such asking, when sincere and humble, is already a step of repentance and faith. For it is an acknowledgement that the virtues the kingdom requires, you do not possess, and that these same virtues only God can give." So many times in my life, I have given up way too easily because I didn't get a quick enough answer. The perseverance of prayer prepares our hearts to receive God's blessing, yet far too many times we lack confidence and give up praying, we give up asking, we give up seeking, and we give up knocking. Yet what we see here in Matthew 7, 8 is that everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be answered. In this passage, there is a promise for all those. Notice it says everyone. Not just the holy ones, the pastors, the preachers, the teachers, the long-term Christians, the monks in monasteries somewhere, but everyone who seeks God to grow spiritually will grow. What a promise. As we seek God in prayer with perseverance, we can do it with confidence, knowing that God promises that He will answer our prayers. Turn your attention to verses 9 to 11 for a moment. Here Jesus gives an illustration to explain what He's saying. He says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" As a dad, my children are always asking me, with two boys, for food. "Dad, can I have a sandwich? Dad, can I have a snack?" Or as Micah's favorite request is, "Dad, can I have an ice cream?" "But you've already had an ice cream." "Yes, but I want another ice cream. We drove all the way to the shops to get that ice cream." "Yes, but can I have another ice cream?" Unless my children ask me for something that's not good for them, I don't think twice. I give it to them. I'm not going to be, "Here, Elijah, here's your sandwich," and secretly give him a rock. As not only is it not what he needs, but I care about him and I don't want him to go hungry. But in the same way, if one of my children asks me for a fish or asks me for something a bit more substantial than bread, I'm not going to give them a snake instead. Not only do I not have a collection of snakes, but why would I give him something dangerous that may cause him harm? And amazingly, it is not because I'm a good father that I don't do these things. But even distant, unloving fathers are not going to, in general, deprive their children of these things. Jesus, in verse 11, explains his illustration, saying, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" If human beings, as fallen sinners, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? If we as humans give good gifts, imagine what our Heavenly Father does, who is without sin, who is abounding with steadfast love and mercy. Kent Hughes puts it this way: if you think of the best father you've ever heard of, you know, or you've maybe met in your life, times him by infinity, and that's how good of a father God is. What is Jesus getting at here? The reason you can be confident in the promises of God to answer those who ask, seek, and knock is because you have an infinitely good Heavenly Father. God's goodness and Father's heart for us is such that rather than give us what we truly deserve, His judgment as those who have sinned against Him, He invites us to ask, seek, and knock. And He gives us more than we ask. He gives us in abundance. This is truly amazing grace. His grace doesn't just provide just enough to cover your sin and get you in through the back door under the cover of night. His grace lavishly covers your sin. And more, His abundant grace covers you with favor beyond anything you could imagine. He doesn't bring you through the back door under the cover of night where no one can see because they might object, because you shouldn't really be coming in. Right in the middle bright of day, He puts on a parade, calls the band, and the music begins and says, "My son is here, come in, because I have made a way We deserved hell. Yet out of the depths of his love, he has given us all things. We deserved to be cast aside, yet he paid the ultimate price to be with us, sending his son, his only son, to die in our place, to call and declare us as his sons and daughters. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus invites his people to renew and redeem their view of their heavenly Father. Just like the parable of the prodigal son, the wayward son leaves his father's protection and security. He cashes in his inheritance early and he leaves home, seeking anything and everything to satisfy his soul. Yet after it all, he is left unsatisfied, broken, and hungry. Yet when he is at the very depths of his despair, when he is left with no option but to return to his father's house, we read it says something like this in Luke 15, 17 to 24. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Bring quickly the robe, the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is now alive. He was lost and is now found.' And they began to celebrate." Have you ever wondered why did the prodigal son leave in the first place? Well, we aren't told this. I think it's he left because he didn't really know his father. He didn't really know how good his father was. If he didn't, he wouldn't have left in the first place, looking for a better and more exciting life. And when he considered coming back home, what are his thoughts? That maybe, just maybe, he might let me in the back gate. As an unworthy son who'd be good for nothing but to be a servant. So he prepares a speech, hoping that if his father had any love left in him for him, that he may have pity and mercy on him. Not that he deserves it. Yet he didn't really know his father. And how good his father really is. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. His father doesn't even regard his son's speech. Before his son had even a chance to say a word to him, he felt compassion because he had not stopped waiting with eagerness for his son to return. And because he is a compassionate father, he expected to be scolded and rejected. But no, his father ran and embraced and kissed him. Was his father grieved by his son's reckless living, abandonment of him, and waste of the money he had blessed him with? Yes, but he isn't just concerned with justice alone. Out of his steadfast love, he longs and yearns for his son's return home. How we understand and who we understand the Father to be will dramatically affect if we ask, if we seek, and if we knock. What our view of God as Father is will determine how we believe he feels about us. And how we believe he sees us and feels about us will determine whether or not we will come to him. And more, that we would ask him, that we would seek him, and that we would knock on his door. If we have a distorted view of the Father, just like the prodigal son, we will feel we need to approach him with the right words, the right posture, hoping maybe, just maybe, if we catch him on a good day, he'll listen and answer our prayer. He is a good Father who loves you, who has redeemed you and blesses his children. Knowing this helps us to know that if we ask for bread, he's not going to give us a stone. If we ask for a fish, he's not going to give us a serpent. He's going to give us what we need, what's good for us, what nourishes us, what blesses us, what grows us, what helps us to become holy and more like his son, Jesus. So while the context of this passage is about asking to live out what Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, it applies to anything that we ask God, that God will give us what is good for us and what we need, because he is a Father who knows us. I mentioned earlier that some teach that this passage as a spiritual magical formula to wealth, health, and prosperity. In my Christian walk, there was a season in which this is what I was taught and in fact have to admit believed and held to. Yet what I find amazing is that as I learned that this is not why Jesus died on the cross, so that I could be rich. No, he died to pay for my sin, because my sin separated me from him. The cross brought me back to the very one who created me and loves me. The cross is the reconciliation between me and God, and Jesus broke the wall of hostility that divided us of sin, paying for it in full, so that now I can come back to my Creator. So what is the prize? What is the reward? It's God himself. The greatest treasure of all is Jesus Christ, and not what you can get out of him, but he himself is the prize. These verses really help me to see that I can pray to God with confidence, not because I have some amazing amount of faith or power, but because I have a good Father who gives good things to his children. Unlike that job I applied for that seemed too good to be true, and unlike the promise of positive confession, naming and claiming it, which doesn't deliver, here what you see is what you get. Do you want to live out the Sermon on the Mount? Do you want to grow in your faith? Do you want to overcome sin in your life? Do you want to desire spiritual gifts? Ask, seek, and knock with persistence and perseverance, and they will be given to you. Why? Because you have an infinitely good Father who loves you beyond your wildest imagination. Let us pray. Father, we come before you as our good and gracious Father. We ask you to make us like your Son, Jesus, more and more every day, to instill in us how you really feel about us, who you really are, not what we want you to be or the world says you are, but as your word describes you, as a good and gracious Father who loves and cares for his children, who will do anything to see them redeemed back into your arms. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.